Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We're taking a pause from our expositional series to the Gospel of Mark for the month of December. Instead, we're going to do a five-week series focused on the birth of Christ from the Gospel of Luke. This morning, the plan is to study this passage in which Gabriel foretells the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. And then for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be studying the songs of Christ's birth in the Gospel of Luke. So there's four songs. We'll see Mary's song, Zacharias' song, the song of the angels, and then Simeon's song for the rest of the month. And all of this to meditate once more on the wondrous mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. So hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we love your word, not nearly as much as we ought. Lord, we love this passage. We ask, O God, that despite its familiarity to us, that you would teach us wonderful things from your word, that our hearts would not only be moved by those things, but that our minds would be changed and our lives would be renovated by the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in our passage this morning, we have the birth of Jesus being foretold. And the emphasis here is not on the angel Gabriel. It's not going to be on Joseph or even Mary. But the emphasis is placed on the one who is to be born, Jesus. This passage is all about the uniqueness and the greatness of Jesus. Jesus as this great Savior King who is also the God-man. And the outline for today is we will look first at the setting of this story in verses 26 through 31a. Then go on to see the description of our Lord Jesus as our Savior King, as the God-man in verses 31 through 35. And then we'll conclude on reflecting on God's omnipotence or his mightiness in verses 36 through 38. So that's the plan for us this morning. But before we look and reflect on the Lord Jesus from this chapter, Luke sets the scene for us in verses 26 through 31. Here the scene begins. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. What an epic beginning to the story of the birth of Jesus. The opening scene is that of the entrance of the holy angel Gabriel into the city of Nazareth. Now, I say this is one epic, monumental beginning because of the one who is shown first. It's the angel Gabriel. Now, when you think of biblical angels, please do not think of small, cute, cuddly, chubby babies with wings and arrows, like Cupid. But think of, for example, if the Bible had a music score accompanying it, when the angel of the Lord enters, it wouldn't be cute kitty music from Frozen or whatever the case may be. But think of music from The Gladiator or Braveheart, epic warlike music. See, angels are messengers of Yahweh, of God. One of the titles of God in the Old Testament is the Lord of Hosts. Better translated, God is the Lord of Hosts, meaning he's the Lord of the heavenly host. Or even a more precise language is God is the Lord of the heavenly armies. Who is a part of this heavenly army? It's the holy angels of heaven. Key word, holy. They are these created beings that are able to stand even in the midst of God's glory and not get struck down, not be consumed, but live. But what's interesting is even the angels, when you look throughout Scripture, when the angels are in God's presence, what do? Even the angels, the holy angels, must shield their eyes and themselves from the glory and holiness of Yahweh. Even they cannot handle the full glory and majesty of God. But see, angels are God's holy soldiers. Now in our passage, this is no normal angel, but one of only two angels throughout the Bible that's named. There's Michael and there's Gabriel. Meaning these two angels are probably the most important, or two of the Lord's generals of His armies. Now, being in the presence of an angel of the Lord is a frightening experience. If you read throughout the Scriptures, and you read through the instances of experiences of people with angels in the Bible, you'll see every time what happens, people are fearful and frightened by the angels. This angel, Gabriel, his name means mighty one of God. He is a mighty warrior of Yahweh's. So you think of all the angels are holy and warriors. Well, Gabriel is probably one of the mightiest ones and the leader, one of the generals of this army. And before we move on from angels and Gabriel here, I want to point out that whenever God sends one of His holy angels on a mission, it's never without a purpose or on a whim or just for fun. In every instance in the Bible, He has a military purpose, you could say. They are not dispatched unless very important wartime messages need to be made, like in our passage today. Or when wartime actions need to be made, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. So when Yahweh sends a general of His angel army to the city of Nazareth, our ears should perk up, for something very serious, very important is about to happen. Jesus is sending, or God is sending one of His mightiest holy angels to Nazareth. Something big is about to happen. It is said the holy angel Gabriel is sent the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, John the Baptist's mother. The Bible then says this: God sent him to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel was not sent to the emperor of Rome. He was not sent to some royal dignitary, some king. Instead, where did God send this angel? To a small town in Galilee. To a young, normal, poor teenage girl in Nazareth. What is God's holy angel doing speaking with a poor teenage Hebrew girl? We are told this girl's name is Mary, and she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Betrothed is somewhat similar to being engaged. However, if you break your betrothal in this time, it would be like divorce. So this man's name was Joseph. And we are told he is from the house of David. So there is some royalty here, for Joseph is of the lineage of King David. We'll talk more about that later. In verse 28, the holy angel speaks and says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The holy angel of God brings greeting from the Lord and tells Mary that the Lord has placed His favor upon her and is with her. I mean, think of this scene. Think of the holy angel warrior of God bringing greetings to this young teenage girl in the middle of the Middle East, who probably lived in a shack with mud walls. Not exactly the person you would think a holy angel would come to see. What does he say to Mary? He says she is favored by God. Now, does that mean there's something special or unique about Mary in relation to her inherent worthiness or holiness? No. God's favor is another way to think of God's grace. He chooses those to whom He will lavish grace upon. So grace and favor are not things people earn from God, but are given despite what one has done. It is a gift one does not deserve. So here with Mary is God showing grace and favor upon her. Grace is unmerited favor. That's one definition of grace. See, there wasn't some competition in Israel and Mary had to go through this grueling beauty pageant in Israel or the best woman in Israel. No, she didn't have to go through some semifinals, get crowned by some religious leaders, and become the Miss Mother of the Messiah. No, nothing like that happened. Instead, God chose her, not even just then, but before the foundation of the world, to have favor upon her, to choose her, to honor her in this way. The Bible says Mary's response was one of being greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Another way to put it, Mary was scared, for this great and holy angel had appeared to her and told her this news of God's favor upon her. I believe she was shocked. She didn't know if that was good or bad, what he was saying. She didn't know what to think. It troubled her because whatever it was something serious. It was the utmost importance. Gabriel, seeing Mary's face, said this in response. Again, we're setting the scene as we look to Jesus. But Gabriel said to Mary, as she was afraid, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." This mighty and powerful holy angel comforted this young teenage girl by saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, young lady. Why not? For you have found favor with God." The reason she should not be afraid is for she has found favor with God. See, the time you should be afraid is when you have not found favor with God. When you have not experienced the grace of God. That's the time you should be fearful. But you should not be afraid when you are covered by God's grace. Then he explains to her why he is there. He tells her she will conceive in her womb and bear a son, even though she is a virgin, though she's sexually chaste. Now, this is where we must just stand in awe of God's plan. Think about this. God placed the most precious, beloved being of the whole universe, his eternal and only begotten Son, in the care of this inexperienced teenager from this obscure location. What a risk. There was no hospital nearby, no doctor on call. I mean, what madness. However, if it were not for the loving power of the omnipotent one who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. This seems like madness, but you know the one who's in control is the Lord of the heavenly armies. Now this is the setting of the scene, the entrance of this mighty angel Gabriel, his divine announcement to the virgin girl Mary that God has chosen her to bear in her womb Christ Jesus. All right, now that we've set the scene, that most of this sermon is really going to be focused on who Jesus is and the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus. Once again, the main character of the story is not the mighty soldier angel Gabriel or this young sweet girl Mary, but of whom Mary will give birth to. From the end of verse 31 to verse 35, there are going to be a numerous amount of titles and descriptions given to this one who will be the child, this one who will be in Mary's womb. For sake of clarity, I've divided these titles and descriptions into three main aspects of who Jesus is. First, the angel Gabriel tells Mary what to name this baby boy in verse 31. What will be his name? His name will be Jesus. Now, a whole sermon can be preached on just that name of Jesus. In the last 2,000 years, more people on planet Earth have known the name of Jesus than any other name. The New Testament was written in Greek, and Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua. But God sovereignly chose the name Jesus for a reason. The Hebrew version, Yeshua, is made up of two parts, the name Yah, which is short for Yahweh, short for God, his covenantal name, Yeshua, meaning salvation. Hence, the name God chose to give this baby in Mary's womb was Yahweh Saves. God saves. We're told in Matthew's account, in Matthew 1:21, that he will be called Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And that he does. Ever since the first Christmas, Jesus has been more than just a name. It's been our only comfort in life and in death, our only hope in a hopeless world. Even before he is born, this great news Mary hears about her son, about who her son will be, is that he will be a savior of his people from their sins. And this is crucial to understanding who Jesus is. As we think of this month of December, celebrating Christmas, celebrating the birth of Jesus, this is what Christmas is all about. This is what Christianity is. There is, in fact, no other name under heaven given among men whereby one can be saved. This is why Jesus came. He came to save his people from their sins. He was born to die. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As you read through the gospel accounts, the four gospels, you see the climax of the story was not the birth of Jesus. That's not the climax of the story. That's the beginning of the gospels. The climax is what? Christ's death, his resurrection. Each gospel account is leading up to the death of Jesus, for that's why he came. That's why the eternal Son of God put on humanity and came to earth to save sinners from God's righteous wrath. Not only is this the climax of the gospel accounts, meaning the saving death of Christ, it's the climax of the entire Bible. The entire Old Testament points to the day in which God will truly save his people. The God of the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Lord of salvation. As Augustine, St. Augustine said, he said the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed, meaning the entire Bible is about Jesus, more than just about him generally, but about his saving work. How does Jesus save his people? He does so on the cross. He does so in his penal substitutionary death on the cross for our sins in our place. This is the doctrine of the penal substitutionary death of Christ. And this is at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of Christianity. No cross, no substitutionary death on the behalf of sinners, no salvation. Christianity then is just another man-made religion that's all about good works. Without the cross, there's no power, no good news of salvation. This is why Christ's birth is so important, is because it's leading up to his death. His death was penal, meaning Jesus dying on the cross was one in which he was taking a penalty. His death was a penalty, not just any penalty, like one who dies today of capital punishment. No, his penalty was that, wasn't that of the human justice system. His penalty was that of the divine courtroom of justice. As the great prophet Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Christ's birth and death, he prophesied this about the Messiah's death. He said, "It will be the will of the Lord to crush him." The penalty Jesus received was for cosmic treason and cosmic rebellion against God. The penalty he was taking was for the just punishment of sins towards a holy God. That's why we really can't talk about the birth of Jesus without the gospel, without what Jesus did on the cross. Because even his name, Jesus, is the Savior, the one who saves. And this is important as we think of satisfying this holy God. For God is holy, and a holy God cannot just sweep sin under the rug. If he did that, he would cease being holy. Therefore, the holiness of God requires the punishment for sins. And in Christ's death, Christ received that penalty, which was God's punishment for sin. Now you may be thinking the question, well, why did Jesus suffer God's wrath for sin? For Jesus never sinned. And amen, Jesus never sinned. And that's where the substitutionary part comes in. He suffered the penalty not because of his own sins, for he was sinless, but he took the sins of his people, of the elect, of believers. Therefore, Christ took the punishment for the sins of Corey. If you're a believer here today, for you, he was punished for your sins upon the cross. Every last one of them. Jesus was your substitute, took your place. And this is important. When we think about Christmas, we got to think about this. We got to think about how we all deserve God's wrath. There's not one person in this building or in the history of the world outside of Jesus that does not deserve God's wrath and punishment. All of us deserve it. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what makes the name of Jesus such a sweet and glorious name, because it reminds us of his saving death in our place. This is why we can't look prideful at others who reject Christ or others who are living apart from His Word, we don't look at them with our nose up. No, it's all of grace. We look at them with compassion, with love, with kindness, how God looks upon them. The last word as we think of this doctrine is penal substitutionary atonement. Meaning He took the penalty of God's wrath in our place to atone for our sins. And that's huge. To atone, to cover, to remove our sins as far as from the west as from the east. To reconcile us to God. This is what we are saved from. Saved from God's wrath, just punishment upon our sins. Jesus' death was an atoning death. One that took away sins by Jesus taking our sins. In His death, Jesus took away our sins. He atoned for our sins. Now, how can you be saved? Or if you're a Christian today, how are you a Christian? Only by the blood of Jesus. Only by the blood of Jesus. Trusting that He died for your sins. Repenting from your sins and trusting in Him by faith. His name is Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus is our Savior. Now, there's another description in this passage that details even more about how Jesus is our Savior. In verse 32, Gabriel says, He will be great. The angel of the Lord says, Jesus, this one who will be this great Savior, He will be great. Now, that sounds like an understatement. Jesus is great. I mean, we use the word great for anything. We say, have a great day. We say that gumbo was great. But no, what does the angel mean by saying Jesus will be great? I believe the angel here is specifically talking about the life of Jesus. That Jesus will be great. He will live a life that will make Him considered to be great. Or another way to put it, His life will be magnificent, distinguished. He will be great. Now remember who Luke here is writing this gospel to. He's writing to Theophilus, most likely a Roman official, someone with great stature and prominence. He's writing him this gospel to tell him and others in the Gentile world about who Jesus is. He records Gabriel announcing Jesus' birth and that Jesus will be great. Now, if one was great in Jesus' day, what would that look like in the world's eyes? For many, great meant to be born in a palace, to be a great son of a current king, to be a great king of a kingdom. Great would be a great warrior who commands a legion of soldiers and wins victories. Maybe that's what they would consider great in that day. Today, what would we consider a great life to be? Think about that. When you think of great life, what's the good life? What's the great life? What are you wishing? If you had to make a wish on a Christmas star, whatever the case may be, on what the perfect, the great life would be, what would it be? What does it mean to be great in your own eyes? For many, it would be very, very wealthy. To be great means to have a lot of money. To be rich. Or for some of us, to be great means to have a lot of power. Where you can tell people to do things or have all this power over others. For some, what would be great would just being popular. Everybody knew our names and thought fondly of us. That would be what a great life would be. Or in the South, being great means you can throw and catch an oblong-shaped leather ball around. Maybe that's what it means to be great. It's throwing a football around and catching it. Well, how was Jesus great? Was Jesus materially rich and wealthy? No, most likely a carpenter. Then last 3 years of His life traveled around preaching the gospel to all. Was Jesus the king of any of the present nations of His day? Did He command a physical army of any kind during His life? No and no. Was Jesus truly great? Was this a false promise? Was Jesus truly great? Did the angel get it right? The answer is yes. How so? He was great primarily because He lived a life in complete honor and obedience to God. He is full of righteousness, without sin. He loved God with all of His heart, soul, and mind. Loved His neighbor as Himself. He never once had a sinful thought, spoke in a sinful way, acted in a sinful way. Not one. He was completely righteous. That's why He is so great. For no one else has ever or will do in the history of the world what Jesus did. And that's live a perfect life in perfect conformity to God's law. Now, whatever picture you had of what a great life is, if it didn't match up to, if it wasn't living a life in complete obedience to God, then you have a false picture of what the great life is. You know what the great life is? To put feet on it, just look at Jesus' life. That's the great life. If you're seeking to have your best life now, the answer is to follow God's word and to trust it. That's the best thing you could do in your life right now, today, tomorrow, this week, next year. To have the great life is to follow God's law. It's to love Christ. His completely righteous life is important, not only important, but necessary in His saving work. We've discussed this before, but for Christ to truly save His people, He need not only to die the death they deserve, but He needed to live the life they could not. We needed more than our sins to be forgiven, washed away. We needed holiness. We needed Christ's righteousness to enter into heaven, to enter safely into God's presence. So yes, Christ is our Savior both because He lived and died to save His people from their sins. That's why Jesus is great. The passage teaches us this child will be born, will be a Savior of the world, but also, here's a second aspect we're taught, is that this child will be a forever king. In verses 32 through 33, the angel declares this. He says, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here the angel declares that this baby boy will be the forever king sitting on the eternal throne of David. He says God will give him the throne of his father David. Now these verses, they are loaded with rich theology of who Jesus is. What does it mean for Jesus to be on the Davidic throne? Well, the most basic meaning is that Jesus will come from King David's lineage, which is true in the sense of Joseph's lineage, for that is why Luke, I think, earlier emphasized that Joseph was of the family of David, of the house of David. Why is this important, though? Why is it important that Jesus was born to a family that was of the house of David, lineage of David? Well, it's important for it's related to the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Brother Paul read for us. See, in the Bible, covenants are very important. They are the way God graciously relates with His people. When you think of the covenants, think of the covenants throughout Scripture are a way to link the story of Scripture together. You see the progressive revelation of God's gracious purposes to save sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. One of those covenants is called the Davidic covenant, the one God made with David. So please turn with me to 2 Samuel real quick. I think this is really important as we think of who Jesus is. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12. This is going to be the beginning of the covenant God made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, beginning here. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," this is God speaking, "I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And in accordance with these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Here, what is God promising to David here in this covenant? That his throne, his kingdom, his house will be eternal, will rule forever. God was promising a forever throne to David. Now, the prophets later will shed more light for us on what we should be looking for. It's an eternal throne. A kingdom is more than just a mere succession of human kings on David's throne in Israel. Yes, that's going to be a partial fulfillment. King Solomon will partially fulfill this and other kings. But the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is not those kings, but Isaiah tells us what kind of king and what certain king and single king we are looking for. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah prophesies, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Here we see Isaiah prophesying of this single king that will come. Did you catch that? Who is the single king that will come to fulfill the Davidic covenant? Isaiah's prophecy is that this child to be born, he'll be a forever king on a forever throne. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic covenant, this covenant made with David, is found in our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the forever King. He will reign over the house of Jacob, symbolizing, I think, of God's people, forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Though he does not rule any earthly nations during his earthly ministry, Jesus right now is reigning, and his kingdom will be consummated when he comes back here on earth. So I mentioned that covenant because here in this section, in the Gospel of Luke, the emphasis about who Jesus is that he is from the house of David, and ultimately pointing to us that he is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, that it was all about him. That's why King Herod, think about it, that's why not only is Jesus the Savior, but Jesus is the King. That's why King Herod, what did King Herod want to do to baby Jesus? He wanted baby Jesus killed. Why? Because he knew Jesus was the true King of God's people. That's why the wise men came to worship Jesus and to bring to him. What type of gifts did the wise men bring to Jesus? Gifts of royalty. Because Jesus is King. Now here's the third and final aspect of who Jesus is from this passage. So far we've seen that he's the Savior of his people. He's the forever King on David's eternal throne. And lastly, this baby will be both truly God and truly human. He will be the God-man. This is the main doctrine we celebrate at Christmas time. The incarnation of the Son of God. God taking on humanity. Where do we see this in this passage? Well, first, the angel gives titles to Jesus that are only for God. Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. He's called Holy. He's called the Son of God. Most High is only given to God Himself. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is referred to as the Lord Most High. Jesus here is referred to as His Son, meaning the same exact essence and nature as God Himself. Jesus is the Son of God, meaning He is in one essence with God because He is God. Now we see this even further explained in Mary's miraculous virgin conception. Mary answers the angel in verse 34 with a question. She says, "How will this be? Since I am a virgin." Mary answers, "How can I give birth to a baby boy if I'm still a virgin? If I'm still sexually chaste?" Though she's betrothed, she's not married yet. The marriage has not been consummated yet. So she asks a very valid question. How will this be? The angel answers in verse 35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is the miraculous virgin conception declared here in Luke 1, that Mary will give birth to Jesus, though she would still have been a virgin, never knowing a man. For conception in the womb will be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is where many people will turn their nose up at Christianity, the Bible, and to Jesus. They say, you know, we're modern people now. We clearly know where babies come from now. And there's no way this can be true. This virgin, miraculous virgin conception. Now, there's a few things that are bothersome about that response to the Bible. First, it's intellectual snobbery that us modern folks are way smarter than the dumb folks of the past in Jesus' day. I'm pretty sure in the first century, the Jewish people knew where babies came from. Okay, I don't think they needed modern man of the 20th century to tell them how babies happen. I think they knew exactly how that happened. That's not something we discovered with the scientific hypothesis. Even from this passage, Mary was shocked about the news as any other woman in human history would be. It's not rocket science. She knew how God normally operated in the world and how babies came. She knew all those things just like us. The real issue isn't that they were dumber back then. The real issue comes down to faith. The reason people discredit or disbelieve in Christ or don't believe in Christ, and specifically the miraculous virgin conception, is because their worldview, their basic assumptions of life, do not include the supernatural. For them, the only thing that is the natural world. Therefore, God cannot exist for God's supernatural. That's an atheistic worldview that does not believe in the supernatural. Now, if your worldview assumes there is a God, a supernatural God that created everything, then it's not that hard to believe He can suspend the natural order that He created and do something miraculous. Like the virgin birth of Mary. The issue then is, do you believe there is a God? Do you believe there is a God? Then if you do believe there is a God, then you believe it's supernatural. And if that's true, clearly an all-powerful God who created everything can create life in a virgin's womb. Now let's keep moving on though. The next question. Why would God do it this way though? Because Jesus is the God-man, truly God and truly man. Think about this. If Jesus had two earthly parents, born like we were, it would be hard for us to believe that He was truly God. If He had no earthly parents, and He was just zapped from the sky, right in front of us as a grown adult, it'd be hard to believe that He was truly human. However, in fact, the Bible teaches, and I think even we see it pictured in the virgin birth, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. That He is one person in two natures, a human and divine nature. This doctrine is crucial to everything we've studied and gloried in about Jesus up until this point. So before you write off this doctrine as some insignificant one, hear me out real quick. Jesus could not be the Savior of the world if He were not truly God and truly human. See, He had to be completely righteous and had to bear the sins of the world in His death. Only one who is God is holy, completely holy. Only one who is God could bear the sins of the world. Not only that, but Jesus had to be truly human to be our Savior as well. Only one who is human could be the sufficient sacrifice to take the place of other humans. The sacrifice of sin required both body and soul, and only a human could do this. Also, what about being the forever King? Well, Jesus had to be truly God and truly human. How could a human rule eternally forever? Well, only God is eternal. Jesus said before Abraham, "I am." Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God. So He can rule eternally and forever. Also, how can he be king on the Davidic throne and fulfill God's promises of one to sit on it if he were not a human? Only a human could fulfill God's promises to David. Only one born through his lineage. Someone who is man. Therefore, for Jesus to be that great Savior we discussed, to be that king, to do the work of saving and reigning, He must be truly God and truly man. His person is foundation to His work. That's why what we celebrate at Christmas, His person, Him being truly God and truly man, is so important. Because if He were not those things, He's not a Savior. Then Easter, we don't need to celebrate Easter. But Christmas is important because of His person is the foundation for the work He accomplishes on Good Friday. The work He accomplishes on Easter Sunday morning. Now, what glorious truths we learn about Jesus here in just this short passage. Our response should be worship. Worship this morning of Jesus. As we think of the holiday season, our response should be to think upon Jesus, our great Savior, our great King, the God-man. Rejoice and praise Him. Again, this season, please don't get distracted. This season is not about trees, stars, presents, angels, Mary's, inns, farm animals. No, it needs to be primarily about Jesus, our Savior, our King, our God-man. Now, the passage ends this way. It says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." I love this ending. I mean, I think if you were in the shoes of Mary, this would have been a bombshell announcement. I mean, it's great news. It's the best news ever, but it's probably terrifying and frightening as well. The angel tells her not to fret, for God is almighty. And I love what the angel did here. He said, see God's power? He's already brought forth a baby in your cousin's womb. She is beyond the age of childbearing. And because of that, he too will do a miracle with you as well. And then he says these words, for nothing is impossible with God. What great news for Mary and what great news for all of us. There is nothing in God's holy will that he can't do. Nothing is impossible with God. Virgin conception, not impossible for God. Uniting divinity and humanity in one person, not impossible for God. God can do all things and none of his purposes can be thwarted. There's nothing that God wishes to do, but then is unable to do. He does not lack because of power or authority over his creation. He's not limited by space and time. He's not restricted in any way with his hands tied behind his back. No, he is sovereign. He's omnipotent, all powerful. Excuse me. I want you now to consider your own life. Think about the things in your life that seem impossible. Think about the relationships that seem too far beyond your control. Think about whether it be a spouse who's gone astray, whether it's been a child, a wayward child, whether it's whatever your circumstance, and you're thinking, this is impossible. I don't see any good coming out of this. I mean, I even had that experience this past week in talking to one family member. Most of my discussions were great and positive, but then that one family member is really discouraging. I just thought to myself, man, this seems, the odds are against us here. This is going to be real tough. But even then, I preached this passage to myself. I said, well, it looks impossible to me, but nothing's impossible with God. That's why as Christians, I really believe as Christians, we must be optimistic people. Yeah, we need to be pessimistic about people, the sinful nature of humans. I know those things. But at the end of the day, we should be optimistic. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. Right? He can save that spouse. He can save your child. He can do whatever. He has all power. If he can bring forth a baby from a virgin womb, he can do anything. He can restore any relationship. For nothing's impossible with God. So hopefully, as we think of this Christmas season, sometimes in the Christmas season, it can be a discouraging time because there's someone who's not here this year that was here last year. There's an empty table. There's an empty chair at the table this year. You know, whatever, Christmas season can be difficult with losing others and relationships crumbling before us and all those different issues. But here's the thing. Here's the hope of Christmas, though. There's hope with Christ, for nothing's impossible with him. And that's what we need. We need to cling to God's promises, what God is promising you to believe in. So, brothers and sisters, nothing is impossible for God. Now, we do not know his holy decree. All we know is what's revealed in Scripture. However, that should not keep you from praying for God to do the impossible in your life. For God to do the impossible in the lives of others. You may ask, I don't know if it's the Lord's will that such and such would happen. Exactly. He's never said he wouldn't do it, right? So pray away for God to do the impossible in your life. This Christmas season, think upon our great and mighty Savior. Think about him being the great King. Excuse me, Jesus. Excuse me, sorry guys. And think about Jesus being this God-man and how he can do the seemingly impossible. Rejoice, worship Christ, and then pray to be the means that God will use to do the impossible. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great, great, familiar, and beloved passage. And help us to learn the practical lessons for our own Christian lives. Even as we listen to Gabriel and watch Mary and focus on Jesus, focus on our great Savior King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.